We continue the Shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says that a person who doesn't wash his hair often, his hair is unclean. You get certain types of minute insects there. It's not just that this causes an uncleanliness or an unsanitary condition of the hair, but this leads to partial blindness. This is a warning to people to keep their hair, their scalp clean. Scalp is directly connected with the eyesight. Another thing the Gemara says, a person who doesn't keep his clothes clean, he doesn't wash his clothes often, he wears clothes that are very dirty. This, not just that it affects the body, but it actually affects the brain. Person's mind becomes affected by clothes that are unclean. Person who doesn't wash his body often enough, this leads to skin diseases. Therefore, the Gemara says these three things should be very carefully washed: the head, the body, and the clothes. The Riya Kadosh says that as a law, when a person bathes or showers, it is a law that the person must first wash the head, then the face, and then the body, because the head is called the king of all the organs of the body. We see, though, how much the Torah insists on cleanliness. Cleanliness of the body, spotlessness. The Gemara says that a Talmid Chacham who has a spot on his clothes, certain type of spot, is even guilty of a crime that is punishable by death. If not that type of spot, any other kind of spot, the Gemara says it's very degrading for the Chacham. The same thing applies to every person, to see to it that he keeps himself spotless and clean and neat. The Gemara says in Eretz Yisrael, they sent a message saying, be careful about cleanliness. And as long as we're on the topic of being careful, they also warned, be careful about respecting the children of the poor. Because specifically, from the poor man's children will come forth B'nai Torah. Don't think that those who are poor cannot study Torah like those who are rich. In fact, they are more misugel. It means that they have better chances of becoming great scholars in Torah than the children of the rich, the children of the rich, and the children of the wise, the chachamim. Now, the decree from heaven is that if there is a choice, having a chacham born or raised by a family, it is the desire of heaven that this child be born from an Am Haaretz rather than from a Chacham, Tamid Chacham. Why is that? So that the Jews should never say that Torah is inherited. Royalty could be inherited. The prince takes over the crown. Kehuna is inherited. But Torah is not an inheritance. If your father is a Tamid Chacham, that does not mean you are Tamid Chacham. If your father is an Am Haaretz, does not mean you inherit the illiteracy, lack of knowledge. So therefore, generally, those who come from Am Haaretz, from Anatsim, they are the ones who are the greatest scholars to teach that Torah is not inherited. Torah is something that a person works for himself. It's not like money that you inherit. It's something that cannot be bequeathed by a parent to a child. Each person must strive for himself, and each person is equal. Every person is equal, has an equal chance in acquiring the knowledge of Torah. The Gemara says another reason why the Tamidei Chachamim generally do not have children who are also Tamidei Chachamim as a punishment to them, because these Chachamim have a habit of calling other people chamorim. Chamor is a mule, meaning a very low type of a very derogatory remark. They belittle others. They consider themselves very haughty. They have wisdom, and others are like animals. Because they say that, because they treat others that way, they are shown, you think that you have Torah, you think you own it? Here's a lesson for you. Your children will not be wise and learned, and those that you call Chamorim, they will have children who have Torah. Usually a Chamor gives birth to a Chamor. A human gives birth to a human. Here, they are shown a lesson that if you call that person a Chamor, you're going to give birth to one who is like what you call that person, and that person will prove to be human because he'll give birth to a human, meaning always, when we say human and animal, always it means a human is one who studies Torah, lives by Torah, and a human being, a Jew, who is a human, who does not live by Torah, is not classified as a Ben Adam. He's classified as a Behemah. Adam u'behemah toshia Hashem. Adam is one who studies Torah. Behemah is an Amharis who does not. The Yemeni says another reason that Talmidei Chachamim are punished. Because they do not say the bracha over the Torah first. Before start reading the Torah, there is a bracha. Baruch Hu. Because they do not say that bracha first, therefore they are punished, they lose out, and their children will not be Talmidei Chachamim. What is meant by not saying it first? A Talmid Chacham is supposed to realize that it is not he who receives the Kavod, it's the Torah that gets Kavod. He has learned Torah, he is a living Torah, and it's the Torah in him that is required to get the Kavod. He can forego his own honor, but he cannot belittle the Kavod of Torah that's within him. Therefore, if we have a din that in the reading of Torah, v'kidashto, you must call up a Kohen first, then a Levi, and then a Yisrael, fine, we have to give preference to a Kohen. But what if the Kohen is not a religious Kohen? Or he's not learned, he's an Amharetz. To give preference to a Kohen before a Talmid Chacham, that is an insult to the Kavod of Torah. These Chachamim who allow a Kohen Amharetz to read the Torah before them, they themselves are causing an insult to the Torah that's within them. And the Yemeni says that for this, a Chacham who allows a Kohen Amharetz to go before him, he is Chayab Mitah, death penalty for it. Means, of course, penalty from heaven. But so serious is this crime that a Chacham should allow the Kavod of Torah to be degraded and let the Amharis go before him. That type of modesty is not real modesty. That's insulting to the Kedusha of Torah. And this is another one of the reasons why the Torah is not given to their children. And that's, of course, why we do find that there are Talmidei Chachamim who have children that are learned, because they are not guilty of any one of these reasons. A Talmid Chacham who does not insult those who are not learned, he doesn't call them Chamor. Talmid Chacham who does not allow the Kavod of Torah to be degraded, that one is not guilty of these crimes, and therefore he is given the right to the privilege of having children Talmidei Chachamim also. Which means, of course, that even though he has children Talmidei Chachamim, people will not say that this is inherited, because they find so many others whose children are not learned. So he would be the exception to the rule. Therefore, the result would be, the result analysis would be that Torah is not inherited, because we find that Amei Ha'aretz do have children who are learned, and Chachamim have those who are not. The Yemeni says, going back to the topic of nidarim, making a neder, a person who makes a vow, that in itself is committing a crime, sin. Once he did make the vow, it is always better to have that vow nullified, the matir neder, through a chacham. Chacham means a rabbi who is qualified. Now, in the olden days, the Shulchan Aruch says, according to the Gemara, the law was that one chacham had the power to be matir neder, to nullify a neder. Later on, the Shulchan Aruch says, it then came about that we do not consider ourselves as fortunate as having that type of chacham around anymore. So the custom is that we now require three tamidei chachamim, or three people, religious people, who are qualified to be matir neder. But at the time of the Gemara, one was enough. But of course, a person who did make a neder should first rather go to a chacham and have it nullified, rather than even to fulfill the neder. The Gemara says there was a man who was very anxious to study Torah, and he was anxious to marry a certain woman. She was a woman who had all the qualities he would want, and this man felt himself lacking the knowledge of Torah. So in order to inspire himself to learn Torah, his kavanah, his intentions were good, they were pure. He made a neder that this woman that I want to marry so much, and she's willing, I will not marry her until I have become a Tamid Chacham, until I can learn Gemara very well. He made that neder, he was now bound. So he strove, worked hard, and studied continually. He tried his best, climbed mountains, as the Gemara says, all to no avail. He could not succeed because his mind just wasn't that good. Of course, the Gemara does say that a person, if he works hard enough, even if he has the dullest mind, not sharp at all, he will succeed in sharpening his mind, being able to learn. But there are certain people who are that weak-minded, who cannot concentrate. They haven't got the power of concentration. So they are forced to confine themselves to a lower type of learning, simpler type of learning, to learn only the Agadah, the stories of Gemara, to learn only Mishnayot, learn only Chumash. This person wanted to learn Gemara well, and he couldn't. As hard as he tried, he could not. So he found himself now in real trouble. He did not have the knowledge of Torah. He was also bound that he could not marry this woman whom he wanted to. He says, Rav Acha studied his case, and he decided to correct the issue. So he called this man in, and he spoke to him. Rav Acha was very wise and clever, and he tricked this man into marrying this woman anyhow. By some ruse, he told him that you were able to marry her legally. He gave him a story, which of course was not true, but he tricked him and got him to marry this woman. Then he disguised this man, who was very embarrassed then, to go before a chacham to have the vow annulled. He took him before Rav Chista, and there he had the vow annulled. Why didn't he annul the vow himself? Because the Gemara says that you're not supposed to be posek to decide any law in front of your rabbi. Rav Chista was his rabbi, so of course he could not do it himself. He took him to Rav Chista, but in order to avoid the man's embarrassment, he disguised him, and he got this vow annulled. Now, the Gemara says how wise and clever was Rav Acha in doing this. Why? Because he could not have annulled the vow in the beginning. The vow was that the exact wording of the vow, and it is always, I accept something as being asur. His exact vow was, if I marry this woman before I become a Tamid Chacham, then I declare the whole world as asur to me. I cannot have any pleasure out of this world. I cannot do business with any person. Everything is asur. Which means that if he marries her, he's in trouble, unless he knows how to learn. However, when does the vow take effect? When does the whole world become asur to him? Only if he marries her. If He doesn't marry her, the vow did not take effect. So he's bound, he cannot marry her, and he's safe as far as the world is concerned. He does marry her, the vow takes effect, and he's assured to have any pleasure from the world. So Rav Acha tricked him into marrying her. He did not break the vow by marrying her. He would break it only if he had any pleasure out of the world. But he tricked him into marrying her. Then he was able then to say, now the vow has taken effect. Now you can have the vow annulled. So this was the wisdom of Rav Acha. Now, of course, he did not break any law by marrying the woman. The only thing that was broken was the fact that once he married her, he now had the severity of this vow, the suit of the whole world upon him. But in order to get this vow annulled, he had to first get the vow to take effect and then get it annulled. The Gemara says, this is the new Gemara called Nazir. The Gemara says there's a pasuk which we say every day, Shirat Hayam as Yashir, Ze Keli V'Anvehu. This is my Hashem, and I will beautify him. The Gemara says, how do you beautify Hashem? What do you do, Kaviyachol, to beautify Hashem? How can we even apply that term? The Gemara answers, beautify Hashem means to beautify oneself before Hashem. How? In that which pertains to Hashem. We know, for example, that the name of Hashem is Hashem. The word of Hashem is Hashem. We say the Hashem and the Torah are one and the same. How can we say that? Because the word of Hashem is part of Hashem. It's Hashem. The Torah is the word of Hashem, and therefore, the Torah is Hashem. So we say we're going to beautify Hashem. That means we're going to beautify the mitzvot of Hashem. So when Hashem says the mitzvah, a Jew should build for himself a sukkah, he should buy for himself a lulav, he should buy tzitzit, he should buy tefillin, I will perform these mitzvot, but I will beautify them. I will not buy an ordinary lulav, although it is kasher, I'll buy the most beautiful lulav. He do the mitzvah, beautify the mitzvah. I will not buy simply a simple pair of kosher tefillin. I will buy tefillin that will beautify the command of Hashem. The nicest pair of tefillin, the greatest hidur mitzvah, the nicest parshiot, the nicest pair of tzitzit, best made. And if I will write a Sefer Torah, I will have a Sefer Torah written, I will have the best parchment and the best writer to do it. And then I will get the best cover for the Sefer Torah. And that way, I will fulfill the mitzvah of Zek Keli, this is my Hashem, the Anvehu. I will beautify him by beautifying his mitzvot. Gemara says something which we once discussed before in the other Gemara, that when a person makes a vow, a neder, for example, to become a nazir, Nazir means one who is forbidden to drink wine, forbidden to go to a funeral like a kohen, forbidden to cut his hair. But above all, directly he is affected by the fact that he is bound. He's restricted as far as wine is concerned. Something which was a common drink by people then. More even than we have today people drinking milk. People would drink wine then. It is brought that milk was not even drunk by adults. It was a children's drink. Adults would drink wine as a regular drink. So this Nazir restricted himself in the use of wine. When the period of Nazirut was over, generally 30 days, or sometimes more, the Torah says the Nazir is released from this restriction, and he must bring a korban to forgive for his sin. The Gemara says, now what kind of a sin did he commit? His sin was that he took upon himself to forbid himself to drink wine. if that is considered a sin, kol shekein, a person who takes upon himself to fast, unless there is a reason for Tisha B'Av, the person who takes upon himself to fast completely, that person is surely committing a sin. Why? Because we say to a Jew, don't be more strict than the Torah. First see to it that you fulfill every mitzvah in Torah carefully. Then, if you want, add something to it. But don't take extra yisurim upon yourself in showing how religious you are while the actual mitzvot of the Torah you neglect or you ignore. Enough dayecha b'masha Torah asra alecha. Enough for you with what the Torah restricted you in, forbade you to do or to eat. Don't add any more. And this is something which is directly connected to what the Yemenis says, Yerushalmi says, that when a person comes before the heavenly court in heaven, after he passes away, he's going to be charged with a crime for every type of food that he saw and did not taste. Hashem created food on this earth. That food was created for a purpose. A person is supposed to partake of all of Hashem's creations. The Yehuda says that Rabbi Elazar would save his pennies, and every year he'd make sure to buy one of every type of fruit out, so he can make a berakha, bless Hashem for every one of his creations, and showing that it's a mitzvah to partake of all these types of food. That's why here the Torah says, the Gemara says that the one type of food which is so common, a nazir who takes it upon himself not to drink wine, disallow the use of wine, this is considered so serious a sin that he must actually bring a korban after his period of nazirut is over to forgive for the sin. The second type of neder that we have, regular neder we learned about till now, was where a person makes a vow, and this vow can be nullified only through a chacham. There's also a whole section in the Torah about the vow of a married woman. A woman who's married, who has a loose tongue, and swears or makes a vow that she will not do a certain thing, or she will not eat a certain thing, or not partake of something, this becomes a vow. Who can nullify this vow? Only her husband. He's the only one empowered to nullify the vow, and he can nullify the vow only on the day that he hears about this, though she may have made it a month ago. If he hears about it on a certain day, he has until night to nullify that vow. If the day passes, he no longer can nullify the vow anymore. Now, when the Pasuk says in the Torah, when the man, the husband, hears about this vow, and he is mefir neder, he nullifies it, then Hashem will forgive her. Hashem will forgive her means that there is a sin involved. She requires forgiveness for a sin she committed. The Yemenis says that the Akiva was studying this Pasuk. Her husband nullified the vow, and Hashem will forgive her for the sin. Rabbi Akiva read this pasuk and he cried. He cried very bitterly when he read this. Very sad about it. The students asked him, why are you crying? And he said, I'm crying because, look at this case. If a person would have kavanah to eat chazir, eat unkosher food, he'd reach out for unkosher food, he'd want that unkosher food, and by accident he would happen to pick up a piece of kosher food and eat it. His intentions were for unkosher. His actions were for kosher. He did not commit any sin. Still, he requires a kapara, forgiveness. Because here, this woman's intentions were to commit this sin. But her husband had nullified it, so she still needs a kapara. There was no sin because her husband removed the vow from her. Now, she still needs a kapara. If this case needs a kapara, of course you can. How much more so should we judge a person who wants to take a piece of unkosher food? He does take a piece of unkosher food. How much more of kapara does that require? How serious a sin is that? We couldn't understand the extent of that sin, that crime, until we see a case of this kind, where even if a person doesn't commit a crime, his intentions were bad, but the results were good, still requires forgiveness, it's still a sin. Much more so, much more serious is the sin of one whose intentions are bad and the actions are bad too. It is written that why was Rabbi Akiva so sad about this? Because he foresaw the future. He knew what the Izor HaKadosh says, that the brothers of Yosef HaTzadik sold Yosef HaTzadik, and the result was that he was brought to, they stole him and sold him. About which the Torah says, when he kidnaps a Jew and sells him as a slave, penalty is death. This they did, they sold Yosef HaTzadik. The result was, though, that instead of remaining as a slave, he became king of Egypt, and this resulted in saving the lives of his own father and brothers at the time of the famine. Also, bringing the Jews to Egypt, getting the wealth of the Egyptians after the period of slavery, ultimately going to Mount Sinai to get the Torah. Now, later on, it was destined, fated in heaven, that there will be 10 rabbis to fulfill this fate, this penalty. One who sells a Jew must pay the penalty of death. These 10 brothers did not pay a penalty of death for it. So Zohar HaKadosh says it was destined that these 10 rabbis of the Akiva and 9 other rabbis of the Gemara were put to death by the Roman government because they were the place of the brothers of Yosef HaTzadik, the 9 brothers of the Shekhinah, who took part in that sale. Rabbi Akiva knew that he was destined to be put to death, and he said this more about himself. It's because he considered himself as though he was one of the brothers that sold Yosef HaTzadik. What was the case there? Their intentions were not pure, not to do a good deed. Their intentions were to sell the brother, commit the crime of selling him as a slave. That was the intention. The resulting action was, though, Hashem said, it's really my plan because it's going to turn out very good. He's going to become king, the Jews will be saved, they'll be brought to Egypt, and they'll finally get the Torah. So the result of this action was good. It was the same as a person wanting to eat chazir and instead getting a piece of kosher meat. And yet we find that despite the fact the result was so good, still there had to be 10 to pay the penalty of death for it. Rabbi Akiva said, if when the result is good, there was no action of sin in the final analysis, and yet the penalty is so bad, and yet the Torah says Hashem will forgive because there's a sin involved, how much more so should a person be careful not to chas v'shalom commit a sin by wanting to do something bad and fulfilling his desire by actually carrying it out, chas v'shalom. Yehuda says too, there's a pasuk in the Torah, ki yisharim darkei Hashem, the ways of Hashem are righteous, pure. The tzadikim yelechu bem, Poshim Yikashlubem. Tzadikim will go in these ways of Hashem. They'll follow these ways of Hashem that are pure. And the Shaim will become entrapped in them. Same path. Path of Hashem, path of Torah, is pure. This very same path, a tzadik will go smoothly, and Hashem shall become trapped into something very bad. The Gemara says, how we explain this pasuk. Give us an example. This is Mashal, an example. 2 people eating who prepare the Korban Pesach on the holiday of Pesach. Or like today, eating matzah at the night of the Seder. One of them the same piece of matzah or the same meat of the Korban Pesach. One of them ate it for the sake of the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. He ate it with relish, with appetite. This is a tzaddik. He fulfilled the mitzvah, the derech Hashem, the path of Hashem. The nasher first ate a full meal. And then, when he's already filled up, then he first goes to eat the Korban Pesach without any appetite at all, or the matzah and Pesach. This is a nasher who's eating the same piece of matzah, the same piece of meat of the Korban Pesach, and yet he's trapped into committing a sin. Same act, one does a mitzvah and one does a sin. That's what the Pasuk says, Yishenem Darkei Hashem. The ways of Hashem are righteous. You have a choice, though. You can perform this act as a tzaddik, in purity, or the very same act as a rasha. So the Gemara asks, this example is not too clear. It doesn't fit the Pasuk, because you want to show us a case of a tzaddik and a rasha. Now, tzaddik is one who eats the Korban Pesach with appetite. One who eats it without appetite is not doing the mitzvah properly. But you can't really call that person a rasha. A rasha is one who doesn't eat it at all. Doesn't eat matzah at all. He eats it without appetite, so he's not doing right, but you can't call out what the Pasuk says, a real rasha, b'shaim. So give us a better example. This example doesn't fit. Even this says, well, the example would be, clear example would be, the case of Lot and his two daughters. The very same act. What happened? His two daughters made Lot drunk. They gave him a lot of wine to drink. He became drunk. And here was a case where they committed a crime to live with their own father, father and daughter, which is chanam asur, not only by Jews, but even by goyim. This is considered an isur, a death penalty. Now, these two daughters live with the father, and they were tzaddikim. It was considered a mitzvah on their part. Why? Because their kavanah was pure. Their intentions are pure. They committed an act purely for the sake of fulfilling the mitzvah of bringing children to the world, perpetuating the race. They figured that everything would be destroyed. Lot was saved from the cities that were overturned. There'll be no one to marry for them. The world will come to an end. They said, we have only one man, that's Lot himself, their father. They did an act that would be considered despicable, sinful, but because their intentions were so pure, it was considered the act of tzaddikim. Whereas Lot's intentions were not pure at all, and therefore this very same act that was committed, they were tzaddikim who witnessed this act purely, his act was the act of an asha. So the Gemara asks, fine, this we could see the act of an asha, but how can you blame Lot if he was drunk? He surely was completely unaware of what was going on. Why would you call him an asha? It wasn't his fault. They gave him so much a drink. He was completely out. Didn't know what was going on. Why should he be blamed for this act? Why should he call it asha? The Gemara says, because he was not aware of what happened while he was asleep. But when he woke up, he knew what had happened. He was aware of what had happened. Because he was aware of what had happened, therefore he's an asha. So the Gemara asks, why is he an asha if he was aware of what happened? It's too late already. The Gemara says it was not too late, because don't forget there were two daughters. One the first night, and one the second night. As long as when he woke up, he knew what had happened, he should have been careful not to drink wine the second night. His drinking wine the second night now was a direct pashia, direct act of a criminal act, because he knew what was going to happen again. So though he was excused for the first night, because it was unintentional, but the second night, he knew already what had happened the first night, he should have been on guard. So he's completely blamed for the act of the second night. And this is where we say that here's one, the same act. One performed the act, considered tzaddik, the other, as the daughters, Lot performed the same act, and he's considered asha. That's the meaning of this pasuk. Even this is another case we have. A similar case we have from Tamar and Zimri. Tamar was the daughter of Yehuda. Yehuda, the leader of the 12 sons of Yaakov, who had two sons who were married to Tamar. One after the other, they died. Then he had a third son who was very young, Shelah, and he felt he wouldn't want to trust Tamar with his third son. So, though legally she was supposed to marry the third son under the law of Yibum, when a husband dies, the brother is supposed to marry him. So he tried to shunt her aside. She wouldn't be pushed aside, so she clothed herself as an illicit woman, stayed on the road somewhere, waited for Yehuda to pass by, and then she lured him into having relations with her. Lured him. Why did she lure him? What was her kavanah? Her kavanah was because she wanted to have children from this great tzaddik, knowing that Yehuda was the one from whom all royalty would come. David the Melech would come from the tribe of Yehuda. Mashiach would come from Yehuda. She wanted to have this privilege of being the mother of such great future leaders, tzaddikim. So here was a case of Tamar, who committed a crime of zanut, seemingly. This is pure zanut. Pretending to be a zonah, and luring Yehuda, and performing an act that was illegal. Yet, this is a case where she's calling tzaddik, the act of a tzaddik. Case of Zimri, the head of the tribe of Shimon, the time when the Jews were in the desert, and Bil'am Harasha tricked the Jews into committing Zanut with the Goyimden, Moav, and the first one to commit this act of Zanut was Zimri, whom Pinchas, the grandson of Aaron HaKohen, killed, and thereby stopped the impending plague. But here was a case of Zimri, leader of the tribe, one of the tribes of the Jews, who committed Zanut. He was a Rasha who brought about a plague upon the Jews. Whereas Tamar, a woman, did it with such pure kavanah, the same act, seemingly the same act as Zanut, and yet she was considered a tzaddikit. Yehuda says that the act of a sin, when done, lishma, for the sake of purity, good reason, good cause, good intentions, is just as great, at least, as a pure mitzvah which is done without pure intentions. The act of the mitzvah is perfect. The intentions are not really that pure. So here's a complete sin performed, a complete mitzvah performed. They're both the same. If the complete sin has pure intentions, then it's just as good as a complete mitzvah without pure intentions. For example, the case of Yael, when Sisera fled from Barak, the general of the Jews. Jews were led by Devorah and Aviyah, Devorah the prophet. Barak went into battle against Sisera, and Sisera fled. He came into the tent of Yael, and she lured him, had relations with him, made him drunk, and then killed him. She nailed his head to the ground. So here she lived with a goy, relations with a goy, and yet the Torah says that she may be blessed like the mothers of the Jews. An act like that, complete sin, but her intentions were so pure to destroy the enemy of the Jews, is considered as good as actual tzaddikah. A person who learns Torah, there's no bigger mitzvah than studying Torah, but his intentions are not pure. He learns Torah not for the sake of mitzvah, but for the sake of gaining knowledge and getting kavod from it. He wants to get the kavod of being a Talmid Chacham, being given special honors, privileges over others. That's not learning Torah in purity. Yet, the Gemara says a person should do that. If you feel you cannot study Torah for the pure sake of the mitzvah itself, don't abstain from the study of Torah. Study Torah anyhow. And keep studying. Eventually, the Torah will penetrate into your heart so much that you'll start learning it out of purity. Don't start at all, you'll never get anywhere. So, always, the universe says, always study Torah, even if it is without purity, because Torah is life. Now, if you breathe air, no matter what reason it is, other than because you have to breathe, you'll still live. It's not the Kavanah you have there. The Torah is the life of a Jew. Learning Torah give you an Neshama, this life, even if your Kavanah is not for the sake of the mitzvah. Because eventually you will reach the point that you go from the lack of true covenant to learning Torah in purity. Yvette says, we find that such a case happened. The person did a mitzvah without good intentions, yet it turned out good. Case of Balak, the king of Moab, when the evil prophet Bilam came to him, he begged him to curse the Jews. The king Balak begged Bilam to curse the Jews. So Bilam said, set up an altar, and I'll do it at the altar. Balak went and set up the altars and brought 42 sacrifices. And because of the fact that he brought these 42 sacrifices, though it was done with bad intentions to curse the Jews, they were brought as sacrifices to Hashem. There was still a mitzvah done with bad intentions, but as a mitzvah, that he was zocheh, that from him, his granddaughter, was Rut. Rut, who converted and became the Rut, came forth David HaMelech, David. That's how important it is to do a mitzvah, even if the intentions are not pure. If a person has a chance to do a mitzvah and he feels he's not doing it right, the right intentions, do it anyhow, because these mitzvot still count. Well, not as good as mitzvah with pure intentions, but they still count. The Yemenis says that every act of a person, no matter how small, how minute, is regarded in heaven in its true light and is rewarded accordingly. Every little act, we might think that certain things are surely overlooked in heaven. Chas v'shalom. There's a pure, clear hashgacha, supervision in heaven for the tiniest act. Now, for example, in the case of the daughters of Lot. They both had relations with their father, both gave birth. The first one called her son Moav. Second one called her son Ben Ami. Now, Moav, how does the word Moav come? Where does it come from? Moav means Me'av, from father. This was using a very unclean term. It's very degrading, very impure to say that this son is born from her own father. Because she wasn't careful with the language used, this in a sense is profanity. Because she was not careful with the language she used, therefore her mitzvah, her reward for the mitzvah, was delayed. Whereas the younger daughter, who was called Ben Ami, where she was that careful that she would, Ben Ami means son of my nation, but not father. Where there shouldn't be any stain on him, or any reminder of this evil act, she was rewarded more. When the Jews had to do battle against Moab and Ammon, Hashem said, do not do battle with Moab. Don't do battle with them. This is a reward for the elder daughter's act. When it came to Ammon, Hashem said, don't do battle with them, and don't hurt them in the slightest. More so than Moab. Because she was rewarded even more, that her child wouldn't even be hurt by the Jews. Yehuda says again, this was a case where the younger daughter was better than the older one. On the other hand, the older daughter was better than the younger one because both performed the mitzvah. The older one was first. She beat the younger one. She came first, and because she was the first to perform the mitzvah, she received reward from heaven faster than the younger one. What was the reward? That from her came forth royalty, kingdom, before the younger one, four generations before, because from her came forth Rut from Moab, Rut, and then from Rut until King David, till Shlomo HaMelech, there were four generations. Whereas Ammon, four generations later after Rut, then first came the Amer, whom gave birth to the Chavam, the son of Shlomo. The difference of four generations' time in the birth of royalty to these two. Because the elder one was first to perform the mitzvah, therefore she was blessed with royalty before the younger one. So from here we find that these important blessings, very vital blessings, that performing the mitzvah of zrizut, that means speed, do not delay the performance of a mitzvah. Be very quick in rushing to fulfill a mitzvah. Also, every slightest mitzvah counts. There's reward for the mitzvah in any form, even if it's not complete purity. Above all, the crown of all mitzvot is emunah, true faith in Hashem, faith in Tzadikim. We should be zochet to fulfill the mitzvot of Torah with this true emunah. That's what we should realize the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, B'yom Bet HaMikdash, V'hera B'Yameinu, Amen V'Yameinu.